Luke chapter 9. I'll be reading for us verses 43 through to 50. So Luke chapter 9. And I've entitled the message for this evening, True Greatness versus Pride. True Greatness versus Pride. So Luke chapter 9. Reading from verse 43. While everyone was amazed at all the things he was doing, he told his disciples, "Let these words sink in. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand the statement. It was concealed from them so that they could not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among them about who was the greatest of them. But Jesus, knowing their inner thoughts, took a little child and had him stand next to him. And he told them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. For whoever is least among you, this one is great." And John responded, "Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us." "Don't stop him," Jesus told him, "because whoever is not against you is for you." So that's the passage that we're looking at this evening. True greatness versus pride. Now, one of the things that we don't like is to be proven wrong, especially when we've been so adamant about something that we thought that we were right about. And so we like to be right. And the last thing then that we want to do is, once we've been proven that we are wrong, is then have to eat a healthy dose of humble pie. We don't like to be humbled, and we often very much so have a problem with pride, don't we? You know, some of these little sayings, you know, a good wife always forgives her husband when she's wrong. It takes a little bit to think about, but isn't that the way that we are? I'm not too proud to admit when you are wrong. We can be like that sometimes, can't we? Too proud to admit when we are wrong. Now, as we come to our passage for this evening, we see that its main focus is pride. And disciples are arguing amongst themselves as to who is the greatest. And this is in direct response to Jesus telling them that he is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, that he's going to be killed, that he's going to be put to death, but then again rise again. And so Jesus is speaking about his imminent death, where he will put the needs of others before his own, while the disciples, on the other hand, they are thinking about themselves, about who is the greatest amongst themselves. But this is something that is so common to fallen man. The roots of pride have sunken so deep into our heart, into our mind, that we all too often think way too much of ourselves, and we think too highly of ourselves, way too often. The other day I saw this quote from Paul Washer, and it really made me think, and it goes like that. "There are no great men or women of God. There are only tiny, broken, weak, feeble men of a great and a merciful God." And I found that quite profound. I think even within Christian circles we can elevate people. And they are. You know, God has used people in a great way. But even I've got to look at myself. I'm nothing great. We are all earthen vessels that God uses. He is the one who should be great. And so, yes, we think of ourselves way too much. And sometimes we think far too little about God. And I guess Paul Washer's quote is humbling because it ties in with Jesus' words, doesn't it? You know, "Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, and that is God alone." And I think the same should be said about greatness. That there is no one who is great. That only God is great. And we should be in humble submission to him. And what that does is that leads us to our opening point for this evening. And it is a right place for us to start. The greatness of our Lord Jesus. And yet we're having a look at verses 41 through to 45. And as we know, Jesus has just revealed his eternal glory to three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. And what a glorious experience that must have been for them, you know, to see Jesus in his fully glorified state. But not only that, but to realize that you are in the presence of Almighty God, your creator, the one who spoke everything into existence, the one who continues to sustain and hold all things together, the one who is eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, the judge of all, the king of all, the greatest of all. And they've had the privilege of standing in his presence, gifted with a glimpse of the king and his kingdom. It's a humbling experience. But Jesus' greatness is also seen in his willingness to come down from that mountain, isn't it? To come down and to heal and to have compassion. And then also to endure patiently with an unbelieving and a perverse generation. We see that in verse 41. Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? And how long should I put up with you?" Jesus treated people with compassion, but also with a complete love. He was holding nothing back. And that's towards a people who deserved nothing. What they truly deserved was rejection and judgment, because that's what they're giving to him. And this great love, this great compassion, great servanthood, great humility, and great meekness is what we see in our Lord Jesus. And greater still, Jesus' greatness is revealed in his willingness to die for an unbelieving and a perverse generation. Verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and then on the third day be raised again." And now again in verse 44, he says, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be handed over to men." And so Jesus says that there is no greater love than this, doesn't he? In John 15, verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that a person lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you." And that is the greatness of our Lord Jesus. Not only is he a friend who is willing to lay down his life, but he did this for his enemies. Before we could be friends, we were his enemies. He substitutes himself. He swaps places with people who are totally unworthy. And not only is Jesus a friend who lays down his life, he is the eternal Son of God, who is willing to take upon himself the full wrath of God the Father for the sins of those who would put their faith and trust in him. And Jesus didn't only suffer under the physical pain of the cross, but he also suffered the pain of bearing our sin. For someone who was perfectly holy, Jesus hated sin with his entire being. He rebelled against evil. But in obedience towards the Father, and obviously thinking about you and I and his love for us, Jesus took on himself all of the sins of the world for those who had put their faith and trust in him, for those he would save. And as Jesus took on this sin, it would have caused deep revulsion within the core of his being. And this doesn't mean that Jesus indulged in sin and became a literal sinner. What it means is that God the Father imputed our sin to Christ, meaning that God the Father thought of and treated our sin as belonging to Jesus. Jesus had committed no sin, and he had no sinful nature, but he chose to bear the guilt. He chose to bear the association and the shame of our sin. And because he bore our guilt, he suffered fatherly abandonment. He was deprived and severed from the closeness and this deeper joy that he had always experienced of being in fellowship with his heavenly Father. And that is why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because of our guilt, our sin, Jesus bore the wrath of God. He became the object of God the Father's fury. All of his fury, all of his wrath. The person on whom God poured out all of his intense hatred for sin and his vengeance against sin, past, present, and future. It would have been a terrible experience for Jesus. as he faced the presence of a wrathful God. And as Jesus hangs on the cross and cries out to the Father, it is both a cry of desolation, but as well as deliverance. And we pick up that in Psalm 22. Jesus had no idea how long his suffering would take. But to even bear the guilt of sin and come under God's wrath for just a moment would have caused the greatest of anguish in his soul. And facing the full and furious wrath of an infinite God for just a moment would cause the most profound terror, profound dread and fear. But Jesus' suffering was not over in a moment, nor in an hour. Instead, he faced wave upon wave of divine wrath. And in the midst of his suffering, it would have felt endless. It would have felt unrelenting. And this can be seen in him crying out on the cross, my God, how long is this going to go on? For how long will you abandon me? Will this never end? But then there came a point when Jesus knew that his suffering was complete. That he had consciously borne all the wrath for our sin, and that the Father's righteous anger had finally been satisfied. That his wrath had been appeased and then removed. And only then, in a final cry of victory, did he yield up his spirit to the Father. To the Father's hands he committed his spirit, and then he dies. In John 19:30, it is finished. You see, this is the greatness of our Lord Jesus. This is why the Father has exalted him and given him the name above all names. Philippians chapter 2, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then, oh, but I better have some water. What's happening to my voice? I hope this water's okay. That was the first. That sounded weird, eh? I better get Bronwyn to edit that out, the recording. That just sounded too hard. Anyway, let me carry on reading those verses. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at his name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And so this is what true greatness looks like. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And we go into our second point, the greatest in the kingdom. And here we're looking at verses 46 through 48. Now Jesus already said that if they want to be his disciples, if they want to be disciples of the Messiah and part of his kingdom, and if they want to be associated with him, and if they want to reign with him, well, then they themselves also are going to need to humble themselves. And he's already said this back in verses 23 and 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. But unfortunately, we don't see too much denying of self or bearing a cross. Instead, what we see going on here is glorifying of self. There's self-exaltation. And obviously there's this diabolical infighting amongst themselves. Who is the greatest? And Jesus knows exactly what is going on inside of their hearts, their minds. All this pride, all this arrogance. And because of the compassionate and the patient Savior that he is, and also his willingness to bear up with them, he cannot let this posturing for position go on. He can't let this pride go unchallenged. And so a gentle rebuke is in order. And he does this by taking a little child into his arms. And then he says something quite profound. Again, it seems like all of Jesus' teaching is upside down. Everything is counterculture. Everything is counter the aspirations of the day. And he says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is greatest. So why the little kid? That's because children in Jesus' day were considered insignificant. They had zero social status. Zero. And that's the reality of children, isn't it? They are helpless, they are defenseless, they are powerless, they are weak. They have nothing in and of themselves to draw people to them. They contribute nothing. They have no credentials, no accomplishments, no merit, no authority. No reason for people to want to associate themselves with them, especially when they've got a stinky nappy. Their only saving grace is that they are cute. They're adorable. And also because they're loved. Little children were at the bottom of the social and family pecking order. And in Jewish culture, even though they were loved, little children were inferior. That's why they're called minors. Minor? Rabbis wouldn't even consider teaching kids under the age of 12. And even in their Talmud, they suggested that if you spend time with kids, you're wasting your time. And then we have a look at the Roman culture. This was even more ruthless. Where a father had complete paternal power over his children. He had complete authority. He could kill them. He could sell them into slavery. And also the fact that everything that they owned for his entire life and their entire life belonged to him. He had complete authority. And Jesus is saying that if you want to be great in his eyes, in his kingdom, then you need to see yourself as having the same status as a child. You're small. You're not great. You're powerless. You have no power within yourself. You can't even rely on your own strength. You have no credentials. You have no achievements. And so they need to have an attitude of lowliness and to be willing to associate themselves with the lowly, with those who are humble, those who are lowborn, people of the bottom rung, poor people, common people, inferior people, the obscure. And if they want to be associated with Jesus, well, then they need to adopt the same humility that he has, to think lowly of themselves, to be willing to associate themselves with the lowly, and also to be willing to be treated in such a manner. That's where he really kicks in, to be treated as a lowly person. Our final point, imagined greatness. And here we're looking at the deception of pride, verses 46 through to 50. We see all of this, all of Jesus' teaching and his pleading, and his illustrating, seems to be falling on deaf ears. We see this in verse 43. And while they were all marveling at everything that he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man must be delivered." In verse 45, "But they did not understand this saying. It was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the saying." So the question is why didn't they understand? Well, it's interesting because the passage doesn't tell us that Jesus concealed this from them. But I believe that the extended passage reveals the cause of their lack of perceiving what actually Jesus is saying. And I believe that it boils down to their pride. Their focus seems to be on what Jesus is doing as opposed to what he is telling them, what he is teaching them. They are caught up in all the miraculous signs and the wonders, all the attention, all the astonishment of the crowds, the massive followings, and obviously all their perceived benefits of being associated with the Lord Jesus. They are afraid to ask Jesus what he means because they are afraid of his answer. That it won't be what they want to hear. See, they don't want the suffering, they don't want the rejection, and they don't want the death. They want the kingdom, they want the glory and all the status that comes along with it. And that is why they begin to argue amongst themselves. Who's the greatest? Now, verse 46 again, and an argument entered among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Mark adds those extra little details there. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. I wonder what their looks on their faces must have been. Probably be very sheepish. But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And this is it. You know, the amazing thing is that Jesus just told them, let this sink into your ears. And it was an idiom, an expression, where Jesus is urging them not to forget what he's telling them. Don't forget what I'm telling you. I guess a less gracious idiom, a curt idiom, would be, you know, let my words sink in to that thick skull of yours. But I guess we can thank the Lord that he's not like us, or as impatient as us, or as unkind as us. And so Jesus is telling them that their plans are not his plans. Their understanding of greatness is nowhere near his ideal of what greatness actually looks like. And their hearts are full of pride, but God can only use a heart that is subdued with humility. You see, pride exalts self, whereas humility exalts others. Pride puts self first, and others, well, they just become a means for you and your purposes. Pride dethrones God, or actually gives us the delusion that we think that we can actually dethrone God. And so we place ourselves and our desires above him. What we realize is that pride is the birthplace of all of our sinful desires and our actions. Pride is our most dominant sin, the one that we will battle against continuously, and the one that we cannot fight against in our own strength. This is the sinful attitude that we need to put off in order for us to be able to put on Christ more and more. And so pride can only be overpowered by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to yield more to the Spirit and less to our flesh. And before we can be alive for Christ, we need to be dead to ourselves. And the truth is that when we are saved, yes, pride is broken, it is stunted, and its grip has been weakened. But it isn't totally eradicated, is it? Because it still lingers. It's like a virus that lies dormant, and if our spiritual immune system becomes compromised, well, then pride will again begin to subtly infect all that we do. We can master pride. Yes, we can. Through the help of the Spirit. But we will only be totally freed of it when we stand before the Lord one day. But until then, we fight the good fight. We learn to deny ourselves more. Ask the Lord to strengthen us, to help us to bear our cross. And obviously to give us that enabling to follow the Lord day by day. But Jesus, he wants his disciples to know. They need to know the damaging effects of pride. And obviously why this hard attitude is in direct conflict with him and his kingdom. And so some closing thoughts and some application. And I think one of the first things that we need to see about pride is that it threatens unity. What we see here, it threatened the unity of the disciples. That verse 46, and now an argument entered and started among them. And I think that word entered is very telling. It shows that the disciples were so blinded by their own pride that they weren't fully aware of their own sin, nor to the fact that they allowed Satan to enter into the mix, giving him a foothold into their heart, distorting their view of each other, distorting their view of the Lord Jesus. Instead of having Jesus' purpose and words at heart and beginning to focus on him, they have their own personal agendas. And obviously with that going on, they are pulling in all directions. They're tearing each other apart, threatening their unity. And when we look at it, it's actually quite disturbing. And we can just see how destructive it is. And also, what's also scary is just to see how easily demonic influence can infiltrate those who are close to the Lord Jesus. The truth is that pride destroys, whereas humility, it builds up. Because we consider others more important than ourselves, then we think less highly of ourselves. We want others to be built up in Christ and to be drawn closer to Him. And so we need to search our own attitudes. We need to search the attitudes of our heart and question our behavior and our motives. And so we need to look at how pride is affecting our marriage. When you guys have your little arguments, are you quick to forgive each other? Or does pride get in there and that unforgiveness just settles in your heart for a day and two and puts unnecessary stress on your marriage? But not only your marriage, what about family, friends, church? Pride threatens unity, and we need to be on our guard. Pride also produces unnecessary and unhealthy rivalry. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Instead of looking at the strengths of each other, they focused on each other's weaknesses. Instead of encouraging and exalting their brother, they tore each other down. And we can only imagine how bad this argument must have become. And how unkind their thoughts and words must have been towards each other. 12 grown men tearing each other apart. You see, the only way that we can make ourselves look great sometimes is by destroying the character and the ministries of others. And pride creates a pecking order. And the problem is that nobody wants to be at the bottom. Hey, nobody wants to be at the bottom. Which then also then creates this climate of savagery, where everybody's just trying to clamber over each other, standing on each other, all in an attempt to get to the top. And so our passage asks us the question is, how do we treat each other? Do we treat each other as equals or equal before the cross? Pride also reveals the deception and the depravity of our hearts at verse 47. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts. You see, they might have kept silent, you know, not even given Jesus an answer. And they might have been embarrassed that they were caught out. But the truth is that Jesus knows their heart. And their words and their actions also must have revealed to themselves and to each other what is actually going on inside. And so pride produces deception, where we are convinced that we're actually not as sinful as we are. That we're actually far better than what we think, and also what others think about us. There's this deception of grandeur, this imagined greatness. Imagined greatness of self. So our deceptive heart is good at deceiving us about our depraved hearts. And it does this sometimes by downplaying our need for repentance. When last did we have a good solid session of repentance? In prayer, in reading God's word, and be filled with tears just in regards to sometimes how arrogant and how prideful we can be. Pride also comes in thinking that we're too bad to be forgiven. How can God forgive me? You know, who are we not to accept God's forgiveness? Pride is very deceptive. Pride also resists the qualities of the kingdom. In God's kingdom, all are equal. All are servants. There are no great men and women of God. Only tiny, weak, broken, feeble men of a great and a merciful God. See, the disciples, they need to adopt the status of a child, and we need to adopt the status of a child. We are insignificant, we are inferior, and we are weak. And so there is no boasting, only in our weakness. And we boast in our Lord and Savior. There is no pecking order, no self-glory. Instead, we are all clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And finally, pride produces a sense of entitlement, doesn't it? There's this entitlement, there's exclusivity, even enmity. We see this in the last two verses 49 and 50. And John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him, because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, don't hinder him, for the one who is not against you is for you. And yet you once again, here's the jealousy of pride creeping in. Someone else was casting out demons in Jesus' name, another believer, another follower of the Lord Jesus. And what rubs salt in the wounds of these disciples is that this person was not a part of their crew. There's this exclusivity coming in. He's not part of us. And obviously, through this man's ministry, he was exercising effective faith. Effective faith in Jesus. So obviously then there was the presence of prayer. There was the presence of dependence in Christ. Whereas they had just been described as being having little faith. They could not cast out the demon that was in that young man. There's a lot of pride coming here. We couldn't do it, so we need to shut this guy up. He's making us look bad. We're part of the inner circle. As I said, that entitlement kicks in when they try and stop him. He's not following us. Just even that terminology, us, it even shows that there's like a leveling up with Jesus. And that this ministry is exclusively for them. And enmity is seen in their opposition to this man and his effective ministry. And also at a deeper level, they're also trying to hinder God's work. Wow. Pride can get you into a very bad place. By trying to silence this guy, they're trying to silence God's work. And that's why Jesus says, don't hinder him. For the one who is not against you is for you. So in the close of our passage and all the looking at it and all the things that we can glean from it, Jesus is our ultimate example of humility. He's also our greatest motivation to work on humility. And if Jesus means anything to us, then we need to work hard at being humble. And the reality is that Jesus is for us. He's for you. And the question is, are you for him? Are you honoring him? Are you glorifying him? Are you denying self, bearing up your cross daily, and following after him? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time in your word. And Lord, we know that this is a challenge that each one of us sitting here faces. Lord, often we find ourselves putting ourselves first, being mean to others, talking bad about others, elevating ourselves over others. Lord, help us to be more humble. Help us to think of Christ more, thinking of him as the standard, that he is the greatest. And Lord, too, within our own selves, that we are not great people. We are only meager instruments in the hands of a great and a merciful God. And so help us this day and this week to come, the days to come, Lord, that you would have that place of greatness in our lives, and Lord, that we would serve you with great eagerness. Amen.